everybody. Welcome to our newest edition of Sunday Impact. Today is Tuesday, June 3rd. We're recording talking about our Sunday sermon from June 1st, the story of God's love, his people who were disobedient. We're covering Exodus 32. This is Monica Walmsley. I'm here with Pastor James.
Hello.
And I really enjoyed this sermon Sunday, as I do most of them. Pretty much all of them. Sorry.
That's okay. You don't have to enjoy everyone. Well, everyone. Even I don't enjoy everyone. So that's all right.
But disobedience, man, that is really a term that I can relate to for sure.
I think we all can.
Yeah. I was just thinking earlier today when I was kind of reviewing this that my mom used to call me BA. Do you remember the A-team?
Sure, and BA Baracus.
BA Baracus, and BA stood for bad attitude.
Yeah.
That's what my mom called me.
Yeah.
That's what my mom called me growing up. So I'm not sure why, because I'm so pleasant. Okay, your introduction to the sermon was really good. Why do we, or why should we, study the Old Testament? And we are a New Testament church, it's based off of Jesus Christ, but it really is good to understand Jesus's history and his roots, not only his culture that he lived in, but what brought his culture to be what it was.
Right. And I think it's important for us to remember, as I said Sunday, that the Old Testament was Jesus' Bible. Mm-hmm. The Old Testament was the Bible of the early church. And Christians early on recognized that they needed, when they decided what books were going to be in their Bible, they included the Old Testament, and they didn't do that accidentally. They thought that that was part of the witness of what God had been doing. So it was part of their scripture from the beginning. When Paul's writing to Timothy, he's talking about the Old Testament when he says that all scripture is God-breathed and used for instruction and all those things. Now, with that said, I think it's also fair to say that not all of it, while all of it is equally inspired, not all of it is equally beneficial, right? Mm. So there are parts of the Old Testament that are probably more important for us to study than other parts. I mean, we're going to be in Numbers this Sunday, but while there's a lot of Numbers that fits its title, it's Numbers, let's count the people, and there's this many people in this clan and this many people in that clan. And while that was really important for ancient Israelites, probably not as important for us today. But there are some really good stories in Numbers too. So, I think it's okay for us at times to say, I want to read the whole Bible from beginning to end and make that a project and do it. That's awesome. But I don't know that we have to do that all the time, because there probably are passages that are more important for us to come back to over and over again than others. And in some ways, that's a bit of what we're doing in this adventure, although we're not even hitting all the ones that we, would say are important, because we don't have time. But I think it is good for us to study the Old Testament and have an awareness of what it's about and what God was doing in the Old Testament and how that relates to Jesus and relates to the early church and relates to this God that we worship, that is the same God that we see in the New Testament.
Yeah. And you explained too, that's how we understand the nature of God and
right,
what it means to be human and how humans then interacted with God. And I think also in comparison to how humans interact with God through Jesus Christ now.
Right.
And that compare and contrast communication with God, how it's changed through the years.
And right. If we read through Romans or Galatians and hear Paul talk about the law,
mm-hmm.
if we never studied the Old Testament, we would have no idea what he's talking about.
Right.
So it wouldn't make sense. We have to have some of that context. Yeah.
Yeah. So anyway, you made two comments that kind of really stuck out to me. It was, if you study the life of Jesus, you study the life of the Old Testament. And you said that our best picture of God is Jesus. And I just felt like those were both really good statements.
Well, I tend to come back to that second one pretty often, and it's not original with me. I think that's an N.T. Wright quote. So just so you know, I didn't make that up. But I think it's so true that if we are looking for something of God that's not Jesus, then we're not looking for the God that's described in Scripture. We're not looking for the real God. We're looking at something that we want more than what is. So when we see Jesus, we better be ready to understand this is the God who is. And that's how we understand who he is, along with many other parts of Scripture. But the most clear picture that we have is definitely Jesus.
I think that what you just hinted at is very important. How we approach Scripture, what we bring to the table as far as our expectation or our attitude is very important. If we're going seeking validation for maybe a wrong or something we're being convicted about, but we want it to be right, we're going to find what we want.
Right.
If that makes sense.
Well, I think in life, we tend to find what we're looking for.
Right.
And that can be true when we approach any literature. And it is certainly true when we think about approaching Scripture. Sometimes we find what we want to find. And we have to be open to finding what we don't want. And that can make us uncomfortable, and it can convict us, as you said, and it can force us to change and get in uncomfortable places with people. And none of that's really pleasant, but we've been given the book we've been given, and we need to grapple with that book, not something we invent ourselves.
Right. And not try and make the gospel or the Scriptures fit our idea of what they are saying.
Right.
But we should be open-minded every time we open the book to realize I probably don't understand this in its entirety, and what can I learn from it instead of how can it prove my point?
Right.
If that makes sense. So
no, I agree.
That was a hard lesson for me to learn.
No, it's a hard lesson for all of us.
You talked about balance in life and being faithful to things in life. Like, how difficult is it to find balance in the things we're called to be faithful to? Like God, our spouse, parenting, family, church.
It's a lifelong, I wouldn't want to call it a battle, but a lifelong struggle, maybe. We're always trying to figure that out. And one of the reasons we're always trying to figure that out is because it is continually changing, right? Because the demands on us change. From life is not the same maybe when we have two preschoolers as it is when we have two high schoolers.
Oh, yeah,
for sure. The demands are very different in those times. It's still family, still same kids, but their needs are different. And
How you meet those needs are different.
Absolutely. I mean, the use of time will be very different in those two circumstances. Our emotional energy will be very different in those two circumstances. So we're always figuring that out. I mean, the life that we have while we're in school is different from the life that we have when we're working is different from the life we have when we're retired.
Yeah.
Different demands. And so I think we're always figuring out what this looks like. And so it's always going to be, it would be a challenge if it were the same all the way through life, but it becomes even more of a challenge because life changes those things for us. We don't get to stay in the same place even two days in a row. So we're always working on that.
I like how most of the time, and I know that evolve, the word evolve has a kind of a negative connotation in the Christian circles because of the theory of evolution. But if we take that whole thought out of our mind of Darwin and all of that, and if we just watch how our lives evolve and the things that we can learn and like one stage builds on another and builds on another and builds on another. And we're not going to get it right every time.
We will not get it right.
And so we can learn and know that maybe next time we're in a situation that's similar, we can think back and be like, oh yeah, well, this approach was better than that approach in this circumstance. Maybe correct. I can try some, you know, I think it's good that God gives us a mind that can remember the good and the bad and how we've handled things and grow.
Yeah. And learn from the things we do well and learn from the things that we, you know, mess up in some way or another.
Right. And we can learn and grow. The Israelites, though, they very quickly lost sight of the God who brought them out of Egypt. And that just, it amazes me. But then there are days when I quickly lose sight of God.
Yeah, same here.
From morning devotions to something that goes wrong at work at 10 in the morning. You know, I'm already seeing the worst. But the Israelites, they literally had an idol built for worship very shortly after God had told them not to have any other gods before him.
And not to have any image.
And not to have any images. So how easy is it for us to become distracted by our disappointments? They thought that Moses had either abandoned them or died. How easy is it for us to be distracted by our disappointment in God's human representatives like they were with Moses?
Well, we've seen this in the life of the church strongly in the past 10 years for sure. And more than that, it's not like it's
new.
But we've certainly seen a lot of it. And we've certainly seen people who were, you know, on a meteoric rise in large churches with big influence brought down by sin or, you know, leadership style or whatever. And our church has experienced it personally. We know what it's like.
Mm-hmm.
So it's hard. And people can easily say, okay, well, if that's the way church is, then I'm not going to have anything to do with it and walk away. And and it's sad because, you know, church should point us to the kingdom. The church should be the kingdom of God at work. I think one scholar calls it a model or something like that of the larger kingdom. But the church is also made of human beings, and not any of us are perfect, and not any of us are sinless, and we do stuff that hurts sometimes. And
that's for sure.
So yeah, there are times when people can be surprisingly disappointing to us, and people can be turned away from church, turned away even from following God because of the failures of human church leaders. So I think it's good for church leaders to hold it all loosely, let God do what God will do, and not to get too caught up in position and power and influence and large crowds and being the center of everyone's attention. I mean, preachers like all those things, and pride gets in the way, and arrogance gets in the way, and sin gets in the way, and entitlement gets in the way. And so both leaders and people in churches need to watch where they put their faith and how they use things like influence and the opportunity to stand in front of people and preach and teach. So it's very complicated.
Yeah, it is. I love the servant-hearted leadership that I see in our staff. It just, it's
very, I'm thankful for that too. Right.
Very humbling to be a part of it. I'm very, God is so good to bring us all together. And I love where we are as a staff.
Because it's not always that way.
No, it's not. How do you think Aaron was so easily persuaded to do the wrong thing. He was second in, and I don't want to say second in command, but he had an important role in leadership.
No, I think second in command is fair. Behind Moses, I mean, he is the spokesperson, really. I mean, right? So we get that information before all this even starts. And to me, this is, you know, if I had to put my finger on like the most difficult question about the story itself, you know, not mm-hmm. necessarily how we pull out some of the meaning from the story, but the story itself, like this is the hardest thing to understand. I mean, Moses is on the mountain getting instruction about building the tabernacle and what the priests will wear. And mm-hmm. Aaron will be the high priest. And while he's getting all that, Aaron's down there, you know, totally lost on all this stuff. And how is he, I mean, if you read 32, it yeah. doesn't take much cajoling to get Aaron to do something here.
Right.
And he doesn't really speak back to the people. He just goes along with what they ask with really no comment. And it is shocking after everyone, including Aaron, audibly hearing the voice of God give these commands that say, yeah. no other God before me, don't make an idol, don't use my name in vain. And they're ready to violate two of those just after 6 weeks.
Yeah.
And Aaron is willing to lead that. And I just don't know how he got to that point.
Yeah.
You know, it is shocking.
It is very. So the Israelites were in Egypt for many generations.
Right.
So many. In fact, at the leadership change, they had such leadership change that Joseph wasn't even remembered. Joseph, who.
Right.
is the son of Jacob, who is Israel, right? So
right.
They didn't remember why the Israelites were even there. How many years
Correct.
Were they living under Egyptian slavery?
I think it's roughly 430.
430 so, years.
They're in Egypt. Now, exactly how long of that they're actually enslaved, I don't know if right. I know the answer to that question. But from the time that Jacob's family goes to Egypt during the famine, uh-huh. it's roughly 430 years until the time they walk out of Egypt.
And they couldn't wait longer than the 40 days or so that
right.
it took, trusting that Moses was still right. communicating with God.
Mm-hmm.
Were they impatient or were they disillusioned because of his absence?
Yeah, I think this is what fear and uncertainty do to us.
Yeah.
I mean, we really have to put ourselves in their shoes. And I get that we know the end of the story. We
right,
know how
for
all
sure.
this works out.
Yeah.
And they didn't. They're in the middle of it.
Right.
They're living it, and I'm not. So it's easy for me to condemn. So they're, you know, totally exposed. They have no fortifications.
Right.
They don't have great, I mean, God's providing food, but it's basic. They don't have great sources of some of the basic needs of life. God has provided, but it's no extra. They don't have a land. And with all that uncertainty and Moses' absence, it just seems that they don't know what's next. And they want someone or something to protect them in the midst of all this uncertainty. Mm-hmm. So let's create a God.
Well, they reach back to what they know.
Exactly.
And what they know is what the Egyptians'
right.
life was like, which was dependent on gods. And you appease the gods and they bless you. That's what they
And
knew.
It may well be that is still, you know, creeps into the lives of the Israelites mm-hmm. even while they're in Egypt. And so maybe one of the reasons that the first command that they're given when God calls yeah. them into a relationship is you shall have no other gods before me, because
right.
that was a problem. And so God is saying from the outset, this is not how my people act. So it may be something that they're going back to that they were used to seeing in the Egyptians, and maybe something that they were practicing, at least on the side, themselves. So yeah, it's a natural sort of fall back on what we know kind of thing.
Yeah. So how are we now? Do you think we're still at times not good with waiting or inactivity or situations that we can't control or we feel vulnerable in?
Yeah, I think we still struggle with that, right? I mean, human nature is human nature. And waiting is one thing. It's one thing to wait on something we know is going to happen. Uncertainty is another thing that complicates it. When we're waiting on someone to do something we're expecting them to do, it can be hard to wait. When we're waiting because we don't know if someone is going to do what they should do or what we really need them to do, that's a whole different thing. And they had that deep sense of uncertainty here. Is Moses alive? Has God forgotten us? Are we going to be led anywhere? Or are we just out here in the desert and stuck there and we don't know where to go next? I think all that's at work in them and leads them to this real fear that they've been abandoned. So we got to do something to save ourselves.
Well, that lack of security and that lack of strong leadership, because that's what they were used to. They were used to being led in Egypt. And they didn't have that. I mean, they did. They had it in God, but they were not seeing Moses. How long was this guy going to make it? So,
remember, he's 80 plus years old.
Yes.
So
I mean, I can't imagine. Yeah.
He could have died on that mountain.
Yeah. It's crazy. So Exodus 32:1, the Israelites kind of dismiss God's part in their Exodus and give Moses the credit.
Right.
And like, as for this Moses, we don't know what's happened to him.
As for this Moses, we don't know.
And so they kind of go back to their complaining and ungratefulness and blame him kind of for abandoning them at this point.
Right.
And then when God sees how they're acting, he kind of says to Moses, hey, look what your people are doing down there.
Yeah. Remember what God calls them back in chapter 19? His treasured possession.
My treasured possession. My people who are called by my name.
And right now he's not feeling it.
No, they're your people, Moses.
You led out of Egypt. Yeah.
Yeah. So is God rejecting them or just kind of reacting to their rejection of him? I mean,
is one of those places where I always want to be hesitant when I'm saying, I know this is how God felt when he said this, because, hey, that's pretty presumptuous of me to say I know the mind of God. Now, as we read through that, I mean, the sense that comes to me that I feel in that, and maybe it's what God feels, I don't know, is a deep sense of frustration with these people. I just led them out of slavery. They have seen my power at work with their own eyes. They have felt the dry ground of the Red Sea under their feet. They've seen the walls of water. And they've already chosen something else. They have created a God and said, oh, we think this is the God who led us out of Egypt. And which is exactly what they said. And I think God is incredulous that they could have that sense at this point after what he's done for them. So I don't know what exactly the right word for God's sense there is, but frustration in my mind is about as close as I can get.
Yeah. And I can remember times, you know, with kids where you were always like, hey, your kid did this today.
Yeah, right.
You know, so but God still has an everlasting love
Correct.
For his people.
And that comes through as we get through the story.
Right.
Moses reminds God of that.
Right. And I think it's important that if you're new to reading these Old Testament scriptures and stories, that we have to always remember that God has the plan of Jesus already firmly established in his heart and mind. So he's not giving up on his relationship with mankind.
This is the story of God's love, right? Yes. I mean, that's what I've called it. And I'm trying to trace that story all the way from the beginning through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and into the life of Moses and the people of Israel to Jesus. Now, that's not to say it's always a straight line, because it's not. But it is the same God. But God relates to us in a different way through Jesus. Jesus really does change things.
Yeah.
And changes our relationship with God in a significant and powerful way. So we have to look through the lens of Jesus that they didn't yet have.
And I think, our key verse, we haven't mentioned it in a few weeks, Psalm 36:5.
Right.
Your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens and your faithfulness to the skies. We have to always have that in our minds, I think, when we're reading these stories of the Israelites and their journey, especially in the wilderness. And when you take a look at Exodus 32 and go to verse 7, my verse says that the people acted corruptly, is what I don't even remember which version, which Bible I was using. Is it verse 7 that they say?
It might be verse 8.
They have been quick to turn away. Anyway, it says that one of my versions says that they have acted corruptly, which indicates total ruin, meaning they're irrevocably spoiled in such a way that they're no longer of any use. And like you said earlier, these are the same people that 6 weeks prior to this said, everything the Lord has said, we will do.
Right.
And I feel like they wanted to add, as long as it pleases and is convenient for us and is done in such a way that we're comfortable and at peace. And
as long as God asks to do what we want to do, then we're ready to do it.
Yeah. And I had to read this a second time because I didn't realize that the first time that the people heard about the Ten Commandments, it was that audible, spectacular display of thunder and lightning. And I've been hearing this story from the time I was very little. I mean, my earliest memories are Sunday school. And this is the first time that really got to me, that it was the audible voice that gave the Ten Commandments, and then Moses went up and got the tablets.
Right, because they don't want God to talk to them anymore.
Right, and further instruction. I mean, that would be pretty scary, you know, that whole display. Did they know that Moses was going to receive the written commandments and further instruction?
I mean, I think they knew that Moses was in conversation with God, that he was receiving something from God. Of course, they don't know exactly what it is yet.
Right. But,
I think they knew that Moses went on top of the mountain to meet with God because they didn't want to do that anymore.
Mm-hmm.
But what had happened, what was being given, they don't really know.
Right. Did they need the written law even though God spoke it? Or was that for later generations' benefits?
Well, see, that's part of it, right? See, so they have heard part of it. Moses would speak part of it to them. And oral tradition was important in the ancient world for sure. Lots of these things would be passed down originally by oral tradition, but the next generation would need that. And, you know, we see sort of that at work when the people of Israel, this is much later in the time of the kings, they basically forgotten the law, and somebody digs it out at the temple and reads it. Yes. And like, oh yeah, we're supposed to be doing this, you know, under the reign. I think it's Josiah.
Yes.
So it would be important that they have that written code. Some people would later on find, and it would be revived because it was written down. And that was, you know, likely the books of Deuteronomy, not this, but nevertheless, it's the same idea.
Right. So was the, were the tablets, the Ten Commandments, historically one of the first writings, or were there other documents around that time, historically speaking?
We have record of writing generally going back between 3,200 and 3,500 years before Christ. So this is, you know, writing's been in place probably a couple thousand years at this point.
Okay.
So it's not new. You know, it takes different forms. You have things like hieroglyphics that are more picture words than an alphabet. But as it evolves, we see more and more of alphabetic language. But this is, I mean, it's in place at this point, so it's not new.
Okay. So, you know, when I was kind of going through all this and thinking about how the Israelites had heard that spoken word of God in such a spectacular display, and that such a short time later they're building an idol or wanting to worship other gods. And I was really getting judgy, but in thinking, how in the world could you forget that? But I feel like today, you know, even I, and probably most of us, still follow this pattern and can recognize it in ourselves. Something happens to take our eyes off of God's greatness and his wonders and his powers, or we get tired, or we get lonely. We just get disappointed or distracted from who God is. Someone hurt our feelings. We get a phone call that changes our world. We don't get the answers to prayer that we wanted. You know, something devastates us, and we find ourselves sitting in that worry and despair and focusing on the problems or our feelings, and sometimes even blaming God or being mad at God or not trusting him anymore because he brought us to this place. Or we might just whine about why things aren't going our way.
Right.
Is it possible to unintentionally lose focus on God, or to replace God with something else, like worry, anxiety, our personal goals, our striving for perfection?
I mean, my sense is that it's actually easier to do it unintentionally than intentionally. I think more people sort of fall into that rather than saying, you know what, I have decided I am no longer going to worship or serve this God who created me. I've decided I don't care anymore. I'm going to do my own thing. I think that's less common than getting caught up in either really difficult things that happen that distract us from the truth, or just getting caught up in life and making that so important that we don't have room for worship and service and those kinds of things. So yeah, I think it's possible, and I think it's even more likely than other ways of sort of walking away from God.
I think it's kind of like a slide.
Yeah.
And just, we don't even realize we're doing it. It's just, we just kind of get on this slope that kind of takes us to that place we didn't even, chutes and ladders. You can't go, you can't go up, or you can't go up unintentionally, but you can come down unintentionally. You just got to ride the ride. But going up or closer I would say to God. It's like you have to take those intentional steps.
It usually has to be intentional. Yeah. That's the word. Yeah.
But to fall away, it's so easy to just forget to take a step forward.
Because life's busy.
Yeah. So.
And there are other things that take our attention, and they are demanding at times. And some of them are important and should take our attention.
Yeah.
But we allow it to become the thing rather than a thing.
Right. So this fall, or this distraction, whatever we want to call it, that the Israelites were going through, God got angry about their choice to give an idol the accolades of bringing them up out of Egypt.
Right.
Does God get angry at us when we unintentionally, or just kind of because of distraction, take our focus on him, off of him, and get in those places?
Again, I think I want to be careful saying I know how God feels or thinks.
Right.
Since I'm not him. But I think there's a sense in which this offends God, right? Because of what he's, as he had rescued the people of Israel from Egypt, he has rescued us from slavery to sin. And why would we choose to walk back into that?
Yeah.
I mean, the people of Israel keep saying, well, we were better off when we were slaves. And we think, oh, well, that's stupid. And yet, sometimes we don't say I was better off when I was a slave to sin, but we walk back to the sin and allow it to enslave us again. So I have to think that God wonders, why would they choose? I mean, God's all knowing, so maybe wonders isn't the right word. But point being, I think God has to be just as shocked as we are at the people of Israel. Why would they choose slavery to sin over a relationship with me? Why would they think that is better? And there is no good answer to that.
Yeah. I think sometimes it's not always about God being angry with us or not angry with us. I think it's, we have to factor in another aspect of God, and that's his holiness, in which sin cannot abide or be part of.
Right.
Our holy and perfect God, he needs people who are holy and I don't want to say striving, because it's only by God's Jesus's righteousness that we can be holy. But he wants us to want that, to want to be in his presence, to want to be holy, so that we can trust him and be in those places with him. If that makes sense. Is there a better way to explain that?
No, or? I think that's fine. Okay. Yeah.
In Moses' day, he made the law so that they could, through gratitude and in faith, live a life of holiness and godliness. But in the days following Jesus' death and resurrection, God provides holiness to us through faith and belief in the power of Jesus' blood to forgive our sins and cleanse us from our unrighteousness. So when we mess up, he doesn't want to destroy us like he did in the Israelites' story. Is this correct?
Yeah.
Okay. And go ahead.
He sees us through the eyes of Jesus. Just as we see God through the eyes of Jesus, he sees us through the eyes of Jesus. So he sees us through this lens of grace. And so I think what God sees, and again, I want to be careful with saying I know what God sees.
Right.
But he sees us and not our guilt, although we are guilty at times.
Right.
But Jesus offers to take that guilt away from us. I mean, there's a word that I hesitate to use a lot, but in the New Testament, and I don't know if the NIV uses it, but the ESV, the English Standard Version, does. The propitiation of our sin. So Jesus takes the wrath of God from us so that God doesn't see our sin. God sees us. And I think that's what that points to. I don't think we want to talk just about an angry God all the time, right?
No.
Because we've all probably had too steady a diet of that in times past.
Mm-hmm.
But our sin is offensive to God. What we've done can be offensive to God. And so part of the good news of Jesus is that offensiveness has been taken away. It has been lifted so that God sees us in a different way. So I think that's one of the many ways that Jesus changes this relationship.
Yeah. I think that God's relationship with Moses really changed, and we can see that through just the first part of this story of Moses being called and saying, hey, no, send anybody but me.
Right,
and now Moses is really saying to God, hey, you've got to remember your people. They're not my people. They're your people. You called me to save your people.
Right.
So what changed? How did Moses become this kind of an ambassador going to God on behalf of the Israelites and saying, well, I'm going to go see if I can make atonement for your sin, rather than the guy saying, no, not me. Yeah, sorry.
It's a hard question to answer because we don't have as much information as we'd like, but you know, Moses is a man of, scripture tells us, and I'll have to look up and I read it this week, but maybe it's in Numbers 13. I'm preparing for next week's message, but that Moses is the most humble man on the face of the earth. And I think it comes through in this story in such a clear way because God says, hey, I'm tired of this, so I'm just going to strike him dead, and I'm going to make a people from you. You're going to be the new Abraham, and you're my favorite person, and I'm just going to get rid of the rest of them, and we're going to start all over. And I said, and I don't remember which, I don't know that I said it in both services Sunday, but I mean, a lesser man, a man who is a leader, man or woman. We see it at work in world leaders today. There is such pride and a sense of entitlement's the right word, is that I'm special, you know, because I'm in this position. Arrogance. If Moses had been that man, he would have said to God, okay, let's do it.
Yeah.
But he is so far from that. And I think it's because of Moses spends 40 days and 40 nights with God on that mountain. And so he has, and scripture tells us this too, is like no other. He talked with God like no one else.
Yeah.
This changes him. And he does feel like he can talk to God as one person talks to another, but he does it without that sense of arrogance that, you know, I'm so special because God has chosen me, so I can talk to God this way. It's not that. It's just that he thinks he can be as open and honest and genuine with God as he could be with any person, which is really unique. I mean, Moses is the right person for the right time. I mean, God chose him because he was the right person. And something has changed in him, you know, from the young man who basically murders the Egyptian, who's, you know, if not murder, he kills him. We know that. Because he's abusing a fellow Israelite, to this man who goes to God on behalf of people who have offended God, and is his goal is to talk God out of destroying them. So this, you know, in those years, those intervening years, his character has been molded and changed. Is it 40 years of watching his father-in-law sheep that changed him? Maybe has some effect on him. I don't know. Is it living away from his own people and longing to be back with them? Maybe. Is it just this interchange with God where he speaks to God? Well, I can't imagine that doesn't have some powerful effect on him. So right. There's a lot there, but it strikes me that, man, if anybody could have been arrogant about their spirituality, it was Moses.
Yeah.
And that is not attractive. You know, have you ever been around someone who clearly has a deep sense of spirituality, but also is arrogant about it?
Yes.
I do not enjoy being around people like that. I mean, that is something that repels me personally. I hope, not that I think I'm this great man of spirituality, but I just hope I'm never that person who wants people to know how well I know God, you know, because that is not pretty. And Moses doesn't seem to have any of that. For God to say this is the most humble man on earth, he has unique character.
Yeah. And speaking of Moses going to God for the people, he was an intercessor, which just means going to God on someone else's behalf or standing in their place.
Right.
How important is it for us to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ?
It's hugely important, right? I mean, to pray for those who are hurting, to pray for those who may be struggling with their faith. I mean, we talked about unintentionally walking away from, maybe not saying I don't believe anymore, but just, you know, it's not that important to us anymore. Mm-hmm. And we should be praying for each other in that. We should be praying for strength of faith. We should be praying that we remain, you know, on the moral high road where we need to be. All those things, I think we should be praying for each other because we need it.
Yeah. Is it always comfortable or convenient? Because I can't imagine Moses was comfortable having a good time.
It had to be hard, right? it's all on the line when Moses is doing it.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, God is ready to destroy his people.
Yeah.
And the only thing that stands between that destruction and the people is Moses at this moment. And that's a pretty big role.
Yeah, it is.
And maybe there's sometimes when we have that role and we don't even realize it.
Yeah.
But it couldn't be easy. Yeah.
I just think about when God lays someone on your heart, just pray for them. Send a card.
Right.
Send a text, because you don't know what that moment they're going through.
Agreed.
And so I think I love how Moses just immediately wanted to pray for them and didn't. He wasn't condemning. He wasn't, you know, I don't know. I just love it. And I like that some of the verses that we didn't cover, we see some different things going on. And Moses speaks, I guess, to the people on God's behalf because there are consequences to sin. And, you know, instead of destroying all the people, God just used the Israelites to mete out punishment upon themselves.
Yeah, the Levites in particular.
The Levites, who are the ones who are
They're going to be the priests.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And they are the ones that had to mete out punishment.
It is as if they are purifying Israel in this moment in ways that they, you know, in different ways than they will be the ones to purify Israel when they serve as priests. I mean, they basically take out a large group of this guilty people as, you know, as punishment on them for doing what they've done. And it's hard to read.
It is.
It's difficult. I mean, it raises a lot of questions, and it's a struggle to understand why God would allow this to happen. Moses praises these people for doing it because they have stood against their brothers and sisters.
Yeah. And
that's not easy to read.
It's not. It's not. And in, you know, in the Psalms, we have, you know, the psalmist is saying that God removes our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. But
right,
those consequences to the Israelites still remained. That's what all that death was about.
Right.
How can we reconcile this seemingly harsh God of the Old Testament with the God who gives grace through Jesus Christ?
Well, I think the key, and this is a big question, and it's not one easily answered in, right, you know, a few lines, but if we had to put our finger on the one thing that makes the difference, as you've already said it, is Jesus.
Right.
We see justice executed in an immediate way in the Old Testament. I mean, our reading today in the Bible readings for the year is Saul, when he dies, and he's at the point of death, and he wants to die before he's captured by the enemy, mm-hmm, by the Philistines. The Amalekites. And so he asks this man to kill him, and he does. And then the man tells David the story, and David has him executed immediately because he struck down God's anointed. And part of us wants to say, well, he was just doing what Saul wanted him to do, you know? Mm-hmm. And yet, yeah, David sees this as someone who is willing to take justice in his own hands and murdered the king. He can't let that stand. So justice is more immediate in the Old Testament than it is in the New. But it's still true even now. We stand forgiven. What we have to do when we know that we've sinned is ask for forgiveness, and that sin is forgiven. Now, does that mean we won't pay any consequences for sin that we've committed? Well, that's not necessarily true, because some of our sin will have immediate consequences because we've broken a trust with another person. We've ruined our reputation. I mean, sometimes our sin has consequences in this life. The good news of the gospel is that God's not going to hold that sin against us, that we can have a relationship with him because of Jesus. So it's a big question that books have been written about. But the short answer for me is to go back to Jesus, because Jesus has paid that price for us.
I feel like, too, in the consequences part, like, we can stand in forgiveness, but the consequences, if we keep our eyes on those consequences, we're going to see only the negative. If we keep our eyes on God and ask him to give us strength through those consequences, we would love to not have the consequences of our bad decisions or our sinful behaviors. But I feel like God still is going to give us grace to face what we have to face if we will do so in humility, transparency, right, and authenticity. Right. I did this. I deserve this. I would love to not have to pay that price for or answer for what I did, but I do have to.
Right.
And I pray that God will see me through. And so I think when we, like Moses, spend time with God in his presence, we reflect his image to the world around us. And that's the whole purpose in us being created. So kind of the bottom line is choose God above all else.
Right.
And that's what you ended with in the sermon. If we choose God above all else, we end up with a God who will carry us through this life and into eternity because he loves us. Good sermon. Good sermon.
I was right about that. For sure.
Yes. All right. So what has been the most impactful for you in this sermon, do you think?
I think that the part of this story that strikes me the most is Aaron's response to Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
You know, why'd you do this? Well, these people, you know how they are. And then you disappeared and they didn't even know what to think about you. And then
I
got this gold, melted it down, and out popped this golden
boom.
Calf.
It was amazing.
I mean, how could that happen if God didn't do it?
Right.
And it's just such a, it's almost comical, really.
Yeah.
And so it just strikes me as an interesting thing and so typical of human beings when confronted with our sin.
Yeah.
To just say, well, it's got to be somebody's fault but mine, right? Because I didn't really mean to do anything wrong. So it's just typical.
Yeah.
You know? It's just a funny part of the story, I guess.
It really is. It really is. So what's next? What's going to happen? You said Numbers 13.
Yeah, we're going to Numbers. So, you know, we've been in a slow sort of process. I mean, we're really almost 6 months into the year, and I realize that. Like I've said, I had a plan from the beginning, but we're just in Exodus. Well, we're going to speed up now. So we're going to we skip Leviticus altogether, and that's another one of those where it's all equally inspired, but maybe not equally profitable at times. And Leviticus is a little hard to get through because it's all about the sacrifices and all that. But anyway, but there's some good stories in Numbers, so we're going to cover a couple of those, and then we'll finish up. That'll be the end of the story of Moses, and we'll jump all the way ahead to the story of David. So we're going to pick up a little speed here, and before you know it, we'll be to Jesus by early fall. So.
Awesome. I think that we met someone in this chapter. If you read the whole chapter, you meet someone in this chapter for the first time. That's going to be very important in Numbers 13, and that's Joshua.
Sure, right. And Joshua does show up in Numbers 13. He's first introduced as Hoshea there, and then it says that Moses changed his name to Joshua. Joshua, and we're not really going to talk about Joshua.
No.
As we go through these stories, we'll talk about him next Sunday in that story in Numbers 13. But I mean, Joshua is the one who takes the mantle of leadership after Moses, and he is the one who carries the people into the promised land and leads them in, you know, taking that land as their own. So he's a key character, and, you know, I've done some preaching on Joshua in the past. It's a great story, and it's worthy of really studying. So I encourage you to do that. I mean, there's a book that bears his name, so it's worth reading that book. But unfortunately, we don't have time to spend a whole lot of time on Joshua. I wish we did.
Yeah, he's a good character. I love reading everything on him. He's really good. All right, so just a reminder that you can text questions to us after the sermon on Sundays or about the reading, the daily reading in this series or anything really. Just text us any questions about the Bible or Christian life, whatever you need. Text number is 404-565-4498. Or email those questions to questions@taylorvillechristian.com. And you can always put questions on your Connect card and hand it in the offering tray on Sundays.
All right. That'd be great.
All right. I think that's it for today. We'll talk to you next week.
All right. Look forward to it.
Bye.